The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
I'd like you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. And last Sunday we finished up the several weeks long study, a discussion of Jesus' choice of his apostles. They were to become his first church and witnesses that would give the gospel to those after he ascended and went to heaven. Last week's message, we talked about Judas Iscariot, and that was not a favorite topic, but it was good for us. And I think that the best lesson that we could learn from it is not found in the book of Mark, but it's in the book of Hebrews, where we are warned to examine ourselves, to look at our own hearts, to be sure that there is not in us an evil heart of unbelief. I think that's something that we learn from that message about Judas, how close he was to the Lord, how much he saw, and yet he never turned to Jesus in faith. But today we come to a most interesting part of Scripture. One that is surprising in what the Scriptures say, and some of this may be surprising to you, what I have to say about it, but I assure you there won't be a conflict between me and Jesus and Scripture, but we will try to harmonize everything we say with the Word of God. Now, the surprise that we find here is, could Jesus have treated his family wrongly? And if not, then what is the meaning of what Mark writes in this text, in this incident? Now, if you're wondering about this, you look at the text, and we'll do something that we haven't done in our study of Mark's gospel thus far. In the past months, we've gone through Mark verse by verse and present the material essentially in the order that Mark wrote it down and gives it to us. But today, we're going to split apart the text. We'll divide one part from another because Mark splits our subject into two parts divided by another incident. Now, next week, we'll discuss the part that separates these verses. And I think that next week will interest you because it concerns a hard Bible question. Interpretation of it is hard, difficult, disputed. It involves two questions. What is the unpardonable sin? And can that sin be committed today? And I want you to hold on to that because even though we will read it this morning, we'll not discuss it. But instead, we'll look at the verses that precede it and those that follow it. These separate verses are one unit. So we begin reading in Mark chapter 3, verse number 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils he casteth out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, there is some disagreement about this text. not major disagreements by any means. And what I mean is that verses 20 and 21 should connect with verses 31 through 35. And what happens there in the middle is just a separate incident that was going on about this at the same time. So what I want to do now, let's look at this one more time and let's read these portions of scripture together. Verses 20, kind of get an idea of how it all goes together. Verses 20 and 21 and 31 through 35. And the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said, he is beside himself. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek thy face, or seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. In the Old Testament, there is an important command that transcends the time of its writing, and it comes down to us today in the Ten Commandments, which is the unalterable law of God. The fifth commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse number 12. Jesus repeated this command in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 4. Paul referred to it in his epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse number 2. So what it is a divine principle, and the commandment is a bedrock basic for life in the family. And that commandment has not changed in the 3,500 years since God gave it. In fact, it's older than the Ten Commandments since God gave the family unit in the Garden of Eden. When he made Adam and Eve, male and female, he made a marriage and he made a family. And he commanded them that they would procreate and populate the world with their children and their children's children. And this family unit is the underlying stability of social order. And the respect that children should have for their parents came with this. It is a law that was already written on the human heart before God wrote it on tables of stone. And it's such an important principle that when we interfere with it, when we interfere with what God made by design, the results are disaster. And we see this in our world today. We are aware of how much turmoil there is in our families, in society, because what we've actually done is to flip the family unit. We shook the family unit to its core by accepting things such as the LGBTQ plus movement and all the letters that go with that, and then just overturning what the family actually consists of. And quite frankly, we've learned that this is insanity, and it's produced mind-boggling confusion, such as people believing that it's logical for a man to be born in a woman's body, or vice versa, or that we have this concept of pregnant people instead of pregnant women. This makes it extremely important for us to understand that Jesus, in his own family life, did not deny the important relationship that he had with his human family. And he never violated the principles of the family given in the commandments by showing disrespect to his family, especially to his mother. Now, we could quickly dismiss that notion, while at the same time, we can learn some important information about Jesus' family and how they treated him and how he treated them. And I think that we would all agree that Jesus' most important family member was his mother. At this point of Jesus' life, there's no mention of Joseph. And so we read this a moment ago from Luke chapter 2. We notice the times that it says his mother, Mary, or it says Mary or his mother, and Joseph. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that Joseph is not his father. But at this time, there's no mention of Joseph, and that's probably because Joseph died before Jesus entered his public ministry. Now, as you know, Roman Catholicism makes much of Mary. They pretty much make Mary God, even to the point they teach that she was without sin, that she was assumed bodily into heaven, that she is a co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have time to go into that today, but I can assure you there was a point in Mary's life when she realized that she was a sinner and she needed a Savior. In fact, before Jesus was born, she said so in the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." So Mary knew that God chose her. She was a sinner, but God chose her to bring the long-promised Messiah into the world. But it's clear that as Jesus grew up, there was confusion in the household about him. Now, as we look at this text today, we learn something about Jesus' family. They were wrong about him and needed correction. Now, Jesus was part of an earthly family, just as you and I are, but more importantly, he has a spiritual family. A spiritual family that he is more closely connected to and serves as a model for our understanding how we are to relate to this spiritual family as well. Now, first, I'd like to discuss with you a problem in the family. There is a problem, and the problem is the rejection of Jesus' family. Now, in verse 21, we read this strange comment that while Jesus was healing and performing miracles and when crowds were pressing to get near to him, his friends came to the house where he was. And in verse number 31, it says that his mother and brothers also came. And the comment is, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. Now, if I could put that into the common vernacular, what we have here is an intervention. The family and friends decided that all this talk that Jesus made about forgiving sins, about being God, about choosing followers, and all of the hullabaloo that surrounded him meant that Jesus was in serious mental trouble. He flipped his lid. He's out of his mind, they think, and he needs help before he harms himself. So they came. They wanted to lead him to safety so they could calm him down and talk some sense into him before things got so crazy that who knows what would happen next. In verse number 31, the scripture says that Mary and the family sent word to Jesus that they were outside and they wanted to speak with him. Jesus was inside a house because the text says that Mary and his brothers were waiting outside. And we're aware of what it was like when Jesus spoke. He was a preacher that had no problem at all attracting a crowd. Everywhere he went, there were people thronging to get near him. In the first part of the chapter, he was in a house, and we said that's probably Peter and Andrew's house. There's not much reason to change here and say it's a different house, so it's probably the same. And then in verse number 20, we see what we've come to expect. There are so many people that want to get to Jesus that he and the disciples have neither the time nor the space to eat a meal. And so this would mean that when Mary and the family came, that there was no chance that they could get in to see him. They couldn't even get close. The crowds are so great, as we learned in the beginning of the second chapter, that there's so many people, you can't get to him. And so what they did, they thought if they would just pass a note along to him that they were outside, he would be sure to get them in. Now let's think a moment for the reason that's true. Don't our families, and don't our mothers especially, mean more to us than others? And don't we usually put our families above all others? Now think for a moment about a star football player, and it's a championship game and there are no more tickets. The family rings him up and says, "We sure do want to come to the game, but we can't get in." And he says, "Well, you're my family. I'll get you in. You come to the stadium. There'll be tickets waiting for you at the entrance. I'll have someone usher you to front row seats." That's what you do, especially if it's your mama who wants to come. So if we wonder what's going on here, what's Jesus preaching about and what's all this about, well, we get a hint from reading Matthew's account. Preceding this incident, Jesus made some fantastic claims. He said, that he was greater than the prophet Jonah. And he said that he was greater than King Solomon. And then he made another strange statement. He said the Ninevites, who were Gentiles, were godlier than the Jews because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but these people would not repent when he preached the word of God. And then he said that the Queen of Sheba, another Gentile, could understand and see the greatness of Solomon, and that God would judge Israel because they didn't recognize him, and that he was a greater king than Solomon. In Mark, the second chapter, Jesus told the paralytic man that he forgave his sins, and that made Jesus equal to God. You might also remember that in the book of John, Jesus said such things as this: Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. In John 6, he said, he was bread that came down from heaven. He is the bread of life. And he says, if you eat my flesh, you will live forever. It was those kinds of statements that upset the Jews and made Jesus appear to be some sort of a crazy person. And most commentators believe this is the reason that Mary and Jesus' brothers were there outside of the house. There were reports that Jesus had become unbalanced. And our terminology would say he went off the deep end, or he was a few bricks short of a full load. Verse 21, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And so we could look at these actions of Mary and Jesus' family in this way. They tried an intervention. They went to reason with him, try to get him to calm down a bit and not say such wild and crazy things. But what does that show us then? What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that there is misunderstanding of his mission and his own family. They misunderstand what Jesus was there to do. Now, we could certainly say this about his brothers, and we would note proof here that Jesus did have brothers and sisters. They were half-brothers and half-sisters because they were children of Mary and Joseph, while Jesus was only the son of Mary, not the son of Joseph. His father is God. Now, again, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she never had any other children. She never was intimate with any man, not even Joseph that she had married. And so she lived her entire life as a virgin, and God took her into heaven as a virgin. But we would dispute that on multiple levels. I mean, if you just turn a few pages to your left in your Bibles in the 13th chapter of Matthew, you'll see that people were amazed at Jesus' teachings. We know that. We've talked about that. They wondered how this uneducated Galilean could know so much. And one of the things they brought up about this, they said, we know who his family members are. Matthew 13, verse number 54. And when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? Well, these are the names of Jesus' brothers and mention of his sisters. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. In fact, she had many children after Jesus was born. Their father was Joseph. So these are children that grew up with Jesus. There are at least four brothers. We don't know how many sisters. They all grew up with him, but there was not one of them that believed in him. None of them thought that he was the Messiah. None of them understood what Jesus came into the world to do. The Apostle John records in John 7, verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. And we would think, why? Well, why not? They're bound to have seen there's something different about him. And I'm sure that Mary told them the story about how Jesus was born, an angel appeared to her, how that Jesus was named before he was born. I'm sure she told them all of that. But they didn't believe. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah. They didn't believe what their own mother told them. Now, none of them believed until they had the ultimate proof, which was his resurrection from the dead. And it was then that two of his brothers especially became prominent Christians. James, his brother, was the author of the book of James. He became the leader of the Jerusalem church. Jude, another brother, wrote the epistle of Jude, and he said in his epistle, Jesus is Lord. But at this point, none of them but Mary is a believer. And Mary's faith in him as the Messiah was not strong because she's the anchor of this family of interventionists. They're all skeptical of him, and they came on this day to try and talk some sense into him. Now, it's fair for us to wonder, I think, what Mary's part in this was. S. Lewis Johnson, who was a preacher in Dallas, died a few years ago, imagined a conversation that went on between Mary and Jesus. Let me just read what he said. "Now, son, we are delighted that you're so interested in the scriptures and in spiritual things, and that you're interested in all this evangelistic preaching that you're doing. This is all very good. We're very interested in the fact that you like to read the Bible, that you have all these strange friends. That's fine. That's perfectly all right. But don't you know that you're upsetting people all over the land? And the synagogue is getting very disturbed over you, and you are in danger of being put out of the denomination." Oh, I mean the synagogue. Now, isn't that sometimes the reaction of people to their children? A father towards a child that wants to dedicate himself wholly to the Lord, and they're more interested in how this child will turn out as far as the world is concerned. You know, years ago, I think about this as we had our bus ministry here. How many children were brought in, and parents weren't really concerned about their souls, I don't think. A lot of them just want to put a child on the bus to get them out of the house. They got a babysitter for 2 or 3 hours. And they're not really interested in what the child will do. And if that child gets saved and decides, well, this is what I want to do, I want to dedicate myself to God, well, the family isn't much in favor of that because they don't see any success of the world in it. So they're more interested in the education, the career choices, and so they try to steer them away from this to try to quiet them down so they will become successful, as if being a Christian makes you unsuccessful. But I certainly do applaud those who have children that respect God. They teach them this. They teach their children their duty as Christians, that's more important than anything that they do. And I would encourage every parent, never do anything or allow anything that keeps children away from church. Now, since most of you have children that are already gone and they're out of the house, I don't say this particularly for you, but for those who still might have some children, there are a couple of families that do. And in our church, and then those who listen to us by other means. And this is what I would say. Don't let your children go stay all night on Saturday night with friends if they're not going to show up for church on Sunday. Make sure they are in church services. Now, I'm not trying to pin something on Mary here, but that may not be there. But this plain skepticism, when you look at it, may have aided the rejection of Jesus by the rest of the family. And then let me remind all of you that your activities in the home and your enthusiasm for your church will affect your children, even those that are out of the home, and their decisions about serving God. So don't expect much more from your children than you're willing to do yourself. Don't underestimate what your children learn from the world and what they learn from what you do at home and what they learn from going to church. And verse number 33, some interpret this as a rebuke for Mary and the rest of the family. And although this was an opportunity to reach or teach a greater lesson, we still wonder, did Jesus add a word of rebuke for his family? So word comes to him. The family is outside waiting for him. And I suppose that could have been a little bit embarrassing. Jesus, your mommy wants to see you. In verse 32, "And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And Jesus responds, and he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren?" And this is where some people think Jesus is disrespectful. And I don't know the intonation of his question, as you can see by the way that I read it. but it's not disrespectful. He'll bring them to a point of understanding that he has a more important spiritual relationship, more relationships than what he has with his human family. Jesus recognized that what the family was trying to do. And I think we would all say, yes, that's very well-meaning. It's all good as far as what their intent is. But they are misguided as they do this, and they don't understand his mission. But lest we misunderstand that Jesus was not a good son because of the troubling aspects of the question, we should also understand his compassion for their condition. Jesus wanted the salvation of his brothers and sisters. In fact, who is Jesus but the Savior and determiner of who receives salvation? Now, we know for sure that he saved James and Judas, Jude. And I'm of the opinion that he saved the rest of the family as well. I think they all believed after they saw the resurrection. But I think more importantly, it's not the human family relationship that caused Jesus to save them. It couldn't be, because God predestined salvation. He did before the foundation of the world. And I want to show you something about the respect that he had for his mother. This happened at his crucifixion. Simeon prophesied that when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple for circumcision, Simeon's there. He's this old man, and he had something to say about this. In Luke 2:34, we read a moment ago, "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And that sword that was to pierce Mary's soul was to watch her son treated as a criminal, to see him bloody and beaten, mocked and humiliated, naked and shamed, and nailed to a cross. And what was it that Jesus thought of while he was hanging there? A lot of things going through his mind, we know that. But he caught a glimpse of his mother in the crowd. He didn't think of himself, he thought of her. John 19:26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." Now, this is an understanding that he had with John, the disciple that he loved. He was dying, and he committed the care of his mother to him. Mary was a widow at this time, as I mentioned, probably was it in Mark chapter 3. Jesus cared for her. He was the eldest son, and it was his responsibility to take care of her. And I think that this is proof for us that Jesus certainly did not discount his human relationships, and that he abided by the commandments. He honored his mother, and he was a good brother to the siblings that he grew up with. Now, this brings me then to the next part of the text. And this is more for you and me today in a personal level, and that is the reception into God's family. "And he answered them," verse 33, "saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." Now we come to Jesus' most important relationships. He recognized the importance of the family relationship, and he never denied that. But now Jesus has a gripping lesson for those that are sitting there listening. This crowded room that the family couldn't penetrate, and the word of mouth that they were outside, yielded for Jesus a most important teaching moment. Some of you, I think, may dispute what I'm about to say now. And you might not think, I'm quite right, I don't have this right, and it stands opposite to what we naturally think. We will do anything for our families, isn't that right? I think most of us say that we would. The expectation that Mary and Jesus' brothers had for him is that because we're family, he's going to get us in. He'll make sure that we can talk to him. That's all based on the family relationship. And when you become a Christian, You shouldn't know less about your family than you do. You shouldn't love your family less than you do. But what you must learn, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you must love Him more than you do them. Now, I'd like to give you the order of how you are to honor Christ and your family before I finish this outline. What order do we put all of this in? Now, this isn't new information. For those of you that have heard me preach for many years, you've heard me say this before. I've often heard Christians say, this is the order. It is Christ first. It is my family second. It is the church third. And I've said, and I repeat, the order is wrong. The correct order is Christ first. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is second. In fact, one sense, it is equal to the first, and then it's the family. Well, I think we all agree it's Christ first. None of you will argue with that. But where does the family fit? Well, we must understand what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is. It is the church of the living God. It's the body of Jesus Christ, and Christ loves it so much that Paul said he gave his life for his church. Now, I'll tell you what happens here if you get this order wrong. We run into conflict, and you will run into conflict if you upset this order. There are family members that get sideways with the church. And I've seen mamas defend their babies no matter what they do because family comes before the church. Their children forsake the church. Dad and mom don't say anything about it, because the family relationship is more important to them than Christ. And what I'm saying to you is that rejection of the church is rejection of Christ. You can't logically hold any other position if the Bible is true that the church is the body of Christ. And I know there might be some of you don't see that. But I want you to read what Christ said. He came to establish His church, and His teachings have the church at the center of them. We perpetuate the gospel of Christ through the church. The Great Commission is given to the church. It is the church that carries out God's work in this world. And so I want to show you where the family fits into the equation. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, and keep in mind that we're reading this together as the church, and we are the body of Christ in the world. We aren't perfect. We know that. But despite our imperfections, we are duty-bound as one body to obey Christ. Now in Matthew chapter 10, beginning of verse number 32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Well, here's the order. The church is one body on earth, sanctioned to do the work of Christ. We express our love for Christ and our work for Christ through the church. And you can't escape that in the New Testament. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So you'll not put the church second to family and still be pleasing to Christ. Now, when you think of family, your priority for them is, first of all, do they know Christ? Do they serve Christ, or will they serve Christ? Will your children continue in the church? Will they take your place when you pass on? Will they be the ones that continue the church of Jesus Christ in the world? And if you don't get the church in the right order, neither will they. They'll perpetuate the myth that human family relationships are greater and better than our spiritual relationships. And you only need to think how long each lasts to see which is the priority. Now, the most that you'll have with your children is 60 or 70 years. That's about it. And then there comes separation from them, and maybe separation for all eternity. To love father or mother, brother or sister or daughter more than Christ is to be unworthy of Christ. And he said that he disowns those who are not worthy. And so when it comes down to the brass tacks, the church family is the one that matters the most. It matters most because all of us were created to glorify and honor God. And so that is our chief responsibility, honor God. And this is the reason that Jesus demands that people must forsake their family if family stands in the way of serving God. And did you know that's best for them? It is best for them because it makes them understand that duty to God comes first. Christ is most important of all. That's what they'll learn from you. And if he's not, what should he be to them? If he's not first in your life, he's not most important to you, what should he be to them? You're going to have a hard time answering that question, aren't you? Now let me make two important points and I close the message this morning. First is that we are not automatically in God's family. None of us are born into a family relationship with God. We are not born into God's family. Now there is a false teaching that persists that there is such a thing as the universal fatherhood of God. Jesus was clear that it's not the teaching of Scripture. In fact, we find his denial of that doctrine in these very verses. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Who are part of the family of God? It's those that do the will of God. And what does it mean to do the will of God? Well, this is nothing less than a call to salvation. The will of God is that you repent of your sins and come to Jesus Christ in faith. It is the will of God that Jesus should come to this earth to be born of the Virgin Mary, then to live a sinless life, go to the cross, and die for our sins. It is the will of God for Jesus to save, and this is what he came into the world to do. And then it is the will of God for you to listen to Jesus. It's God's will for you to believe in the sacrifice and what he did to bring the forgiveness of your sins and to make you holy and enabled to live with him forever in glory. Salvation in Christ brings you into the family of God. And so this means that no person that is not a believer has a family relationship with God. Now, you might love your mother ever so much, and she may be a fine Christian, but her faith doesn't stand good for yours. And I think you know that. You're not a Christian because mom is a Christian. You're not even a Christian if you say, well, I believe, and I was baptized, and I became a member of the church. What you say does not make you a Christian. Jesus tells us here what it takes to be a Christian. It is the person that does the will of the Father. Now, when a person believes, or when he saves a person, not only do they say that they believe, but they also start living a life of what they believe. If living doesn't follow the confession isn't real. Now, what I'm not saying, and I don't want anybody to misunderstand, I hope you don't, I'm not saying that the good things that you do make you a Christian. But I am saying that real faith is a demonstrated faith. Real faith always shows up in following the Lord. And if you go on day after day, you say you're a Christian, but you never live like Christ changed your life, then you have no evidence. You have no right to believe you're in the family of God. Now, Jesus made it clear in his discussion about the heart. He said, what is in your heart will show up in your actions. And if your actions are not the will of the Father, then there isn't a valid claim to salvation. So who does Jesus say is in his family? Who are his brothers and sisters and mother? It's those who do the will of God. And it's kind of hard to get around that statement. But there are too many people that rely on the former confession. As I said last week, they look back to the time that they walked the aisle. They went up and they shook the preacher's hand. They remember they went down the steps into the baptistry and either me or somebody dunked them. And their faith is in that activity of the past. The Bible never says for you to rely on what happened in the past. If your confession is good, it will be a confession that persists in the present and to the future. If what happened in the past was genuine, what you do in the present will confirm it. And then secondly, we are adopted into God's family. We don't get in automatically. We're not children of God by eternal generation as Jesus Christ. No, He must adopt us into His family. We were born outside of it. So again, we're not born into God's family, but we are born again into it. And when we are, He adopts us and we receive all the rights and privileges of natural born children. The Bible says that we are the heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And this means that our adoption gives us the right to heaven and to enjoy all the riches that are owned by God. These come by personal faith in Christ. You know, I'm sure you are. There are people, I'm sure you know this, there are people that their family forsook them. Sometimes families abandon their children. They're orphan children. They're children that grow up without a father. There are those that grow up without a mother. There are children that have both, but they don't have any kind of close relationship with their biological families. Now, the reason that Jesus talks about the spiritual family and its superiority is because the physical family can break down. I wouldn't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you have a black sheep in your family? I mean, I'm talking about that person that you, everybody in the family just, that was kind of crazy. So you just shove him out of the way and you never talk about him. You have anybody like that in your family? Physical families break down. God's spiritual family never does. And I'm not saying they're perfect. We've already said they aren't. But they never become lost again. They may not act right all of the time, but there's none of the Lord's family that ever forsakes the Lord. I'm talking about finally forsakes the Lord. It can't happen. And not only that, God says your father and your mother may forsake you, but He never will. When you get into His family, you are there to stay. And that's a wonderful benefit of being a child of God. You get to come to a place like this where there are others that are in the family of God, and they become your family too. All people that have God as their father are brothers and sisters in Christ. You see what verse 35 says? Whosoever shall do the will of God. Whosoever shall do the will of God. That is an inclusive statement. It includes people of all races. It includes the rich and the poor. It includes male and female. It includes educated and uneducated. You know, I once had someone say to me they thought it was difficult to become a Christian unless you know as much about the Bible as I do. And I said, well, hold on just a minute. I was saved when I was 7 years old. And there's some of you probably saved later in life to know hardly anything about the Bible. That's not the criteria. It is that you have an understanding of what Christ did for you on the cross. And then you are among those whosoevers, no matter who you are, no matter the education, no matter where you came from or what age you are, if you have understanding. So you're not automatically in. That's the exclusive side. He includes all that believe. That is the inclusive side. He excludes all who don't believe. God adopts us into His family when we trust Christ. And so that means all this red tape that people put on it, the bureaucracy of religion, that's of no consequence. You must repent and believe. And when you do, you look around the congregation, and there are people that are different in race. There are people different in education. There are different personalities. There are different economics among us. Some of you are in stocks and bonds, whereas I'm just a step ahead of stocks and bonds. So it doesn't matter. Those that do the will of the Father are in the family of God. So despite the misunderstanding of these verses, there's a good ending. They crucified Jesus. And that's really a good thing. It's a bad thing for those that did it, but it's good for us. It's good for everyone who trusts Him. Jesus gave up His life so that you may have yours. He died so that you might have life and become a part of his family. Well, this is a wonderful thing that we can learn from this passage. This is the best family tie that we can have. Are you in the family of God? You can be if you repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ and his family of believers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you thanking you for your word, thanking you for Jesus Christ, that great consideration that he loved us so much that he was willing to step down from heaven, from all the glories that he had there, to come to this earth, to be born, to live a perfect life, and then to die on the cross for our sins. And he did this because he intended to have a family, not just that human family, but a spiritual family, those that would live forever with him in heaven. Father, we just pray for anyone here who might not understand or know. I think that everyone here is a believer in you, but only you know the heart. So I ask you, Lord, to show us the truth. Help us to be sure in our own soul. One of the greatest things that we can have is the assurance of our own salvation. Help us to find those things in our lives that prove that we are. Not that this should be a great struggle for us to do it, but we see the evidence all around us. We truly do love you. Father, we thank you for your church. Thank you for your people who come to listen today. We pray, Father, that you would bless all of our families. Be with us and help us, and we give you the praise for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Brean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.